Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to Mountain Baptist Church. Take your psalm books and turn to Psalm 196. Psalm 196 in your psalm books. We'll sing, I will sing the wondrous story. And if you would stand, we'll sing Psalm 196. I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me, how he left his home in glory for the cross of Calvary. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory, gathered by the crystal sea. I was lost, but Jesus found me, found the sheep that went astray. Through his loving arms around me, drew me back into his way. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory, gathered by the crystal sea. I was bruised, but Jesus healed me. Fain was I from many a fall. Sight was gone and fears possessed me, but he freed me from them all. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory, gathered by the crystal sea. Days of darkness still come o'er me, sorrow's path I often tread. But the Savior still is with me, by his hand I'm safely led. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory, gathered by the crystal sea. He will keep me till the river rolls its waters at my feet. Then he'll bear me safely over where the loved ones I shall meet. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory, gathered by the crystal sea. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we just want to thank you, God, for another night that we get to gather and to hear your word preached. I pray, Lord, now that you would just bless our pastor, fill him with your power and spirit, and we love you, for it's in Jesus' name we ask all of it. Amen. All right, you may be seated and take your Mountain Baptist songbooks, your Mountain Baptist psalms, hymns, and spiritual songbooks, and turn to page number 4. Page number 4, we'll sing Psalm 67 on page number 4. God be merciful unto us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth. The nations upon earth, Selah. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. shall the earth yield her increase. And God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us in all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy.
Amen. Well, welcome to Mountain Baptist Church on this Wednesday evening. And just some announcements here. Everything should be normal this week as far as all the service times. So we'll have our Sunday morning service, 10 p.m., our afternoon service at 4 p.m. And so in our soul winning time, our main soul winning time at 1 o'clock on, between the services there. This evening we are going to be continuing our study through the book of 2 Samuel. So we'll be in 2 Samuel chapter 7 today. Brother Wade will be reading that after we get done with the last song. And then we have our regional soul winning times on the list here as well, as far as the Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. We do have the men's prayer meeting coming up this Friday, and so that'll be at 6 p.m. this Friday. So that'll be the men's prayer meeting. If you can make it out, that'd be great for that. And then the soul winning marathon is upcoming on the list there. Is the Philadelphia Soul Winning Marathon. And that'll be June 22nd. Brother Charles is leading that one up. And so if you want to go on that one, specifically get a hold of Brother Charles, as far as the same thing, kind of like when we did Lancaster, we're going to provide lodging and all that stuff so that obviously you don't have to drive out there that day, but so that you can stay the night there. Again, get with Brother Charles when it comes to that. I know it seemed like everybody was thinking the same thing coming back from Lancaster, that Cumberland would maybe be a good spot to go soul winning. So we're kind of tentatively looking at Cumberland this summer at some point doing a soul winning marathon out there. I'm kind of wanting to do, for our anniversary service, doing something up in the Pittsburgh area. I know we usually do Wheeling, but Pittsburgh's pretty much the same, like, drive, you know, if you think about it. You just split there at 70. I'm thinking maybe a Pittsburgh marathon. That being said, just kind of looking in the future there. Just be in prayer for that, though, when it comes to these marathons and everything. Also be in prayer, you know, with the church building situation. We're still waiting on information on that to find out if everything's going to go forward with them doing an addition and all that. That'd be obviously ideal, you know, with our lease ending this October. If that goes through, then we'll just extend our lease and then obviously eventually get some more space there. So, but just be in prayer for that and everything. Bible memory for the month. We're still in the month of May, so Jonah chapter 4, Colossians 1:15 is our memory verse for the week. And anniversaries. Have we sang happy anniversary to the McShays? I feel like we need to do it tonight. So May 20th was your all's anniversary. What? How many years?
7 years.
7 years. Nice. We'll sing happy anniversary to the McShays after announcements here. And then on the pregnancy list there, be in prayer for Crystal McCloy, due in August, which will be here before you know it. So be in prayer for her with the twins there. And I think that's about what I have for announcements that I can think of. So the offering box is in the back there if you want to give a tithe or an offering. Mother baby rooms for the mothers and babies only. Brother Dave is going to come sing one more song. We're going to sing happy anniversary. And Brother Wade's going to be reading 2 Samuel chapter 7 for us.
All right, take your song books and turn to Song 184. 184. We'll sing My Jesus, or I Love Thee, My Jesus. But before we do that, we need to sing Happy Anniversary to the McShays. 7 years. Congratulations on that. And so, you guys want to stand up for the... You get your... Okay, here we go. Here we go. Ready? And happy anniversary to you. Happy anniversary to you. Happy anniversary, God bless you. Happy anniversary to you. Hey, happy anniversary to you both. And 7 years, that's awesome. And we will sing song 184.
What words can I find to tell Jesus I love him because he first loved me? Because of my ransom he paid with such suffering upon the cursed tree. In the morning, at the noontide, and when come evening shadows, I love thee, my Jesus, I love thee, my King. In rejoicing and in sorrow, today and tomorrow, I love thee, my Savior and Lord. Oh, come, let us magnify Jesus together, for praise becometh thee. And blessings about me I owe to my Savior, who all things bought for me. In the morning, at the noontide, and when come evening shadows, I love thee, my Jesus, I love thee, my King. In rejoicing and in sorrow, today and tomorrow, I love thee, my Savior and Lord. May never my praises be slow or be silent, nor e'er my love grow dumb. This sinner is saved and my sins all forgiven. The Savior's work is done. In the morning, at the noontide, and when come evening shadows, I love thee, my Jesus, I love thee, my King. In rejoicing and in sorrow, today and tomorrow, I love thee, my Savior and Lord. Oh, how can I love thee enough, dear Redeemer? How e'er repay my friend? I'll spread the glad sound of my praise and my heart love on every joyful wind. In the morning, at the noontide, and when come evening shadow, I love thee, my Jesus, I love thee, my King. In rejoicing and in sorrow, today and tomorrow, I love thee, my Savior and Lord.
All right, if you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter number 7. 2 Samuel, chapter number 7, in your Bibles, and we'll have Brother Wade come and read that for us.
Second Samuel chapter 7. And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in an house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me an house of cedar? Now, therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as before time. And as since this the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people, Israel, to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said. And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house, therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray over this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true. Thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing the house of thy servant be blessed forever. Dear Lord, thank you for your message. Thank you for letting us hear your word tonight. Please be this pastor as we hear this message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So you're there in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And it's interesting because we're going through these overview, this kind of overview series, and we've just kind of been passing through 2 Samuel and 1 Kings. We just did 1 Kings. So this chapter is actually dealing with the fact that David wants to build a house for the Lord. And actually just this past Sunday, I was preaching on 1 Kings, which a lot of 1 Kings is dealing with Solomon's reign and building the house of the Lord and all that. This chapter is actually dealing with the fact that David is not going to build it, but his son will, and that's dealing with Solomon. So this is story, if you will, dealing with how David wants to do that. In verse 1 here, it says, And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. So what he's talking about here and what this passage is going to deal with and everything else is that basically since the time of when they were coming out of the land of Egypt through the judges and into that time, God's house was still that tabernacle, basically curtains. If you're obviously you can go back to Exodus and see all the different sockets and pins and curtains and all these different things, basically like a tent. And it uses that terminology as a tent. Now, it's interesting, though, that in 1 Samuel, when you're dealing with Eli being the priest and all that, and dealing with the house of the Lord in Shiloh, that it calls it the temple. So it's still considered a temple, but it's not like a permanent structure, if that makes sense. So it's basically something that's pitched up. It could be moved, all of that. And so David is basically in his house. He's basically got this nice house, and he has a desire to build the house of the Lord, which I believe is a good desire. But then Nathan the prophet says this in verse 3. So he's talking to Nathan the prophet, and then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." So this is a great example of how a good man of God can say something that may not be what God wants. Okay? And because we know later on that God's going to say, no, actually, David's not going to build the house. Okay? So Nathan's saying, go do it, and then God's going to appear to Nathan and basically tell him, no, it's not going to be David, it's going to be his son, right? And this is very important to understand because within Christianity, there can be this kind of man worship type of, basically, instead of it being the man of God, he's like a God man, you know, like the pastor or just different, you know, people in Christianity to where, you know, what they say is taken as gospel truth, even if it's not strictly stated in the Bible, okay? And we need to be careful of that we don't just go off what the preacher says just blanketly, okay? Anytime I preach a sermon, for example, you should be checking that with the Bible, okay? Now, there's certain things that I state that you just know to be true in the Bible, and you don't really have to, like, let me check that out. You know, when he says that salvation is by grace through faith, let me check that out. It's like, well, you better have that down, or what are you even doing here at the moment, right, as far as understanding salvation? But the thing is that we need to have this understanding that even a good man of God can state something or maybe make a statement that everybody would think to be true and that's what God wants, but that may not be what God wants. And so we need to always be careful of that. And know this is that this is a great example because in the Old Testament, you obviously had prophets that God would speak to directly, right? And so now we don't have that audible, like God speaking up to us out of a bush or out of the sky or out of a still small voice or in a dream or in a vision type of thing because we have the Word of God right here, right? We have a more sure word of prophecy and we have the Holy Ghost inside of us to teach us what it means, what it says, and all that. But how much more in the Old Testament that when you look to a prophet, you would probably say, hey, that guy is a prophet of God. He's speaking what God wants. But here's a case where a good prophet says something kind of just off the cuff and assuming that's what God would want. Because David's wanting to do a good thing, and Nathan's basically saying, yeah, go do that. The Lord's with thee. Okay? Meaning, like, I think Nathan's probably thinking, like, why wouldn't the Lord want him to do that kind of thing? But it's just, I think, a good lesson to know that even good men of God can state things or say things that they think to be right but may not actually be right, okay? And so always know that to be true, that preachers are not perfect. You know, pastors are not perfect. There will be things that I say that I won't say it unless I believe it's right, you know, but at the same time, there may be things that I say that I think is right, but then I find out later, no, that actually isn't right, okay? And it may be a minor thing. It's probably going to be minor things, hopefully, right, because I don't want there to be, like, major things that I state that are wrong. But at the same time, you should always check with God. You should always check with the Bible and see, okay, is that, you know, what God wants and all that, okay? Now there's certain things just in life that it's not going to be written in the Bible, okay? You know, like, what car should I buy? What house should I buy? Like, You know, there's certain things where, you know, you're just going to have to use biblical principles and just pray about it, and hopefully you make the right decision or make the best decision, I guess. And they're not always just right and wrong decisions. Sometimes it's like good, better, best, you know, or that wasn't the best decision, but it's not wrong necessarily. It just kind of is not a great situation, you know. And so anyway, that being said, I think it's a good lesson to know that, hey, even great men of God, even David, obviously can think that what they're wanting to do is what God wants, and it's not necessarily what God wants at that time, okay? 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 4, God's obviously going to come to Nathan and basically tell him what he's wanting to happen here. Verse 4, it says, "And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in?" So he kind of, it's a question, and this is a rhetorical question, meaning like, you're not going to, okay? Now, when we go to Chronicles, it's going to be very clear that it's stated that he is not to build the house, okay? But it says, "Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle." So he's making a point here that, hey, this has always been this way. It's been this way up to this point. And the point that God is making here is that he didn't ask David to do this. He wasn't asking anybody to do this. It's not like people are dropping the ball here. He just didn't ask for them to do it, okay? And that it's been this way and all of that. It says, "In all the places wherein I have walked," in verse 7, "with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me an house of cedar?" So that's a good question, right? I mean, you think about, like, the fact that he's wanting to build this house, but it's like, but did God ask for that, right? Even though it may seem like, hey, that's something that should be done, the question is, did God want that, though? Is that what he was asking for, okay? It says in verse 8 here, it says, "Now, therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcot, from following the sheep, to be ruler of my people over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house." So notice how God is stating this to David, that did I ask for a house? You know, basically, did I ask for a house? And all this time that I asked for a house? But he's actually turning and saying, I'm going to build you a house. So the conversation switches to that God's going to build David's house, though. And I'm going to be going through these verses and kind of explaining these verses, because these obviously apply to David physically and to Solomon, but these are a lot of prophetical verses dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ. And how these verses would even make sense that applies today, because these verses still apply today, because it's going to apply to the Lord. It's going to apply to Jesus, okay? So there's very much, you know, foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus in this passage. But notice that it says, "Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house." So the Lord is turning and saying, I'm going to make you a house. And it says, "And when the days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So, physically speaking, who are we talking about? Solomon, right? Solomon is going to be that seed that's going to come out of his bowels, and he's going to establish his kingdom. And Solomon's going to build his house, okay? It says, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. So basically, Nathan hears all this and he relays it all to David. But go to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. I'm going to go back to those that passage there in 2 Samuel. But basically, in this passage, it's just kind of this rhetorical question, like, shalt thou build a house unto me? And basically stating, did I ever ask for a house? I'm going to build you a house. It's basically that conversation that's going on there, right? In 1 Chronicles 28, which obviously Chronicles parallels with Samuel. But 1 Chronicles 28, verse 2, it says, then David the king stood up upon his feet and said, hear me, my brethren, and my people. As for me, I had in mine heart to build an house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building. But God said unto me, thou shalt not build an house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood. So Chronicles is kind of giving us more of a reason as far as why, no, it's going to be Solomon that's going to do it. And obviously there's going to be a picture there as far as Solomon building the house, and obviously how the Lord Jesus came not to destroy but to save, right? The Son of Man came to save and not to destroy, and there's going to be a picture there as far as David being a man of war and Solomon being a man of peace and obviously not of war, and the idea of how the Lord Jesus is going to come the first time, right? And but it gets into that. Obviously, there's so much in here as far as like the footstool, because in Isaiah it talks about heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool, and he dwelleth not in a temple made with hands. Basically, like where is his dwelling, right? It's like basically heaven is his throne, earth is his footstool. And David's kind of regarding that he's basically making a house to be his footstool, because he realized the earth is the Lord's footstool, right? But if you keep reading there, it says, howbeit the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever, for he had chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father, among the sons of my father, he liked me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he had chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And he said unto me, Solomon, thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever, if he be constant to do my commandments and my judgments as at this day. So in this, you kind of fill in the blank, like, okay, that physically speaking, who are we talking about? Solomon, right? And go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I don't want to take too much time to kind of explain these passages, because there's so much in here and I'm not going to get to everything when it comes to this as far as what's being said, okay? When the Lord tells Nathanael what to tell David, there's a lot of information here. Notice what it says in verse 8. It says, now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheep cot, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. Now, obviously, this is talking about that David obviously was kind of, he was poor. He didn't have, you know, it's not like he came from a rich background. He came from Bethlehem. And obviously, that's where the Lord Jesus is brought up. And Jesus is that great shepherd of the sheep, the chief shepherd, all of that, right? But it's interesting, I took thee from the sheep cot, and the idea here is that I took you from this low place over here, this kind of lowly, you were just over here tending the sheep, and now you're ruling over it. It's kind of like that contrast of where you came from to where you are now. Think about how Jesus comes into the world, and he's meek and lowly, and it says that he hath no beauty that men should desire him, or that anybody should desire him. And basically the idea there is that he's over here that's just meek, lowly, and humble, and then obviously he's exalted, okay? The thing that kind of sticks out to me, though, is there's a passage in Psalm 139, and this might be a little bit of a tangent here, but I believe this kind of answers Psalm 139, what's being said there, and it's a famous passage about being fearfully and wonderfully made. This is a passage that's brought up a lot, Obviously, I believe everybody's God has made and made unique, and obviously, He made us the way He wants us to be, the way He wants us to look, like all of that, right? But in Psalm 139 and verse 14, it says, "I praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from Thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lower parts of the earth." And that's kind of what I want to, when you see the lower parts of the earth, you're automatically thinking of like some pit somewhere or like hell or something like that. But when you understand what's being stated here is the fact that we're talking about his substance. We're talking about that David came from the sheep cot. You know, he comes from a lowly, humble background. And when it talks about him basically being made, he was made in this kind of lowly, like he was poor, right? I mean, you're coming from like a poor background. And the lower parts of the earth, you know, what we're talking about here is more so talking about the fact of there's higher parts of the earth and lower parts of the earth when it comes to status, when it comes to income, right? I mean, if you're thinking about West Virginia is not the higher parts of the earth, would you say? I mean, elevation-wise, maybe. But if you're talking about income, if you're talking about, like, that type of realm, this is the lower portions of the earth, right? And then the higher portions would be, like, you know, the big cities, you know, like the Malibu and Mar-a-Lago, you know, all these different places, you know, just to stab both cows whether you're dealing with the liberals or you're dealing with Trump, you know. Like, you're dealing with high class, high ends of the earth, right, when you're dealing with that. And it says in verse 16, "Then thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." And it's talking about being born, and it's basically talking about, like, where did he come from, you know? And being wrought kind of like in this obscure, I mean, he's over here in Bethlehem, Ephratah. And it even says when it talks about that, when it's talking about the prophecy of Jesus, though that be little among the tribes of Judah, you know, of the tribe of Judah, right? The idea there is that even among Judah, like, it's kind of like a little known place. It's just a lowly little place of Bethlehem. And that's where David was born. That's where Jesus was born. And obviously, you can see the picture there that's going on. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. Now, we know that obviously, you know, when we're looking at passages, and we're never looking at prophecy or just things that are dealing with maybe prophetical passages, what you have to understand is that a lot of cases, they're dealing with kind of like something that's happening there in the near future and then something that's happening in, you know, the far future. Now, meaning this is that sometimes it could be like, hey, it's partially being fulfilled here in the near future, but there's kind of like this big fulfillment, if you want to think of it that way. Kind of like the ultimate fulfillment. Like it's being fulfilled a little bit here with Solomon, but it's ultimately being fulfilled with Jesus. And you'll see that a lot in there. Who's on that chair right there? Anna, Clara, whoever's there, stop shaking that. If I'm distracted, someone else could be distracted, so... So that's what you have to understand here is that this obviously is talking about Solomon. But what you have to understand is that if his kingdom has no end, Solomon died. Okay? So how does that make sense? That his kingdom will have no end, right? It makes sense because ultimately it's fulfilled through Jesus. And so we're going to get to that as far as just kind of this picture here, because notice what it says in verse 12. "And when the days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers," talking about David dying, "I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." Now, his seed after him, obviously Solomon would count as that, but what we see in the New Testament is what seed is particularly talked about is Jesus Christ being of the seed of David. And that's something that's brought up, the son of David, the son of David, the son of David, throughout the scriptures, and that according to the flesh, he's made of the seed of David. And what's interesting is that he's not made of the seed of Solomon, because specifically, he was made actually, you know, if you're looking at Mary's line, as far as where he got his physical flesh, Solomon's not in that line. It actually goes Nathan to David and then going, you know, back all the way to Adam, okay? And so when you see this, you can see how it would apply to Solomon and kind of that near future application. But ultimately, this applies to Jesus because it says, out of thy bowels. Now, go to Psalm 132. Psalm 132, this is a prophecy about the Lord Jesus, and it's brought up in the New Testament. Psalm 132 and verse 11. Psalm 132 and verse 11. It says this in Psalm 132 and verse 11. It says, the Lord has sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. Out of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. So it's alluded to here that I will set, or I'm sorry, it says in verse 12 there of chapter 7, so 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, it says, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. Now, you know, obviously, if you hindsight's 20/20, we know that that's ultimately talking about the Lord Jesus, right? Because in Psalm 132, he's swearing and saying, out of the fruit of thy body, which is his seed, right? Or out of his bowels, it says, I will set upon thy throne, okay? So there it's saying the seed's going to set upon his throne. Here it's saying, I will set upon that throne. Acts chapter 2 and verse 30, when this is quoted, Acts chapter 2 and verse 30, who's the I in Psalm 132? The Lord, right? The Lord has sworn in truth unto David, and he's the one that's saying, I will set upon thy throne. Out of the fruit of thy body, right? In Acts chapter 2 and verse 30, it says, therefore, being a prophet, talking about David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. So clearly, who are we talking about? When it says that seed that will come out of his own body, that will come out of his bowels, is going to set upon his throne, he's saying the Lord, all caps Lord, will sit upon his throne. And who is that? Christ. And that is the ultimate fulfillment. Because when you look at all these passages, it says David's kingdom will be forever. That's the promise that's being made here, is that his kingdom and his throne will be forever. Guess what? Here's how that's possible. Because Jesus Christ is sitting upon that throne. And Jesus Christ's kingdom has no end. And you say, well, I thought it was the, you know, is David's kingdom. Yeah, because he's of the seed of David. Because he's the root and the offspring of David. And therefore, he is the Lord, and he's also the seed of David at the same time. And he will forever be sitting on that throne. And that's how this makes sense to where, hey, this kingdom will have no end. Because you'd ask yourself this question, right? Okay? If Jesus isn't the answer to this question, who's sitting on the throne of David right now? And if it's not Jesus, then it had an end. Because no one is sitting on the throne of David right now, physically speaking, on the earth. Just facts. Just not there. Okay? But, obviously, we know that when Jesus rose from the dead and that he was of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, I mean, that is where he's set down on the right hand of the Father. The seed of David, the root and offspring of David, is seated at the right hand of the Father of the majesty on high. That kingdom has no end. And that was the ultimate fulfillment there. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13. Again, all these passages, you could read this as Solomon. And you say, well, how is it forever? Because ultimately, Jesus comes of that line. You know, David dies, Solomon dies, Rehoboam dies. All these kings died. But the kingdom went on, and the kingdom was still there until Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. And he is the one that took up the throne when he died on the cross, rose again the third day, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And guess what? When he comes again, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Okay? And so that will be a kingdom that has no end. And obviously you can go to Luke chapter 1, where it's prophesying about that. The Isaiah 9:6 reference and how his kingdom will have no end, and the throne of his father David, all of that. So I don't have time to go through all the verses on it, but that's what we're dealing with. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13. Notice in verse 13. It says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So obviously, Solomon builds a house, right? A physical house of the Lord. Now that house ends up getting destroyed, doesn't it? By the Babylonians. So that house isn't forever, that physical house. So obviously Solomon builds a physical house, but you can see how this would apply to the Lord Jesus and the fact that he is going to build the house of the Lord. Okay? Think about this. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. You know, famous passage where Peter is saying, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? And what does Jesus say? It says, and I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You say, well, that's church, that's not house. Yet, except for the fact, go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Bible equates the church with the house of God. Okay? It says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, it says, but if I tarry long, thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So this is, the church is the house of God. And Jesus says, upon this rock, I will build my church. So that promise is, it says in 2 Samuel, he shall build a house for my name. You could literally put the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is building a house for the Father's name. You know, the idea of you made my father's house of merchandise, right? Talking about the temple that he was in. But in the New Testament, that temple is no longer the house of the Lord. It's the church. It's local New Testament churches that are the local churches, which are local houses of God. And this obviously applies in that ultimate sense, in the fact that the Lord Jesus is building. And listen, in heaven right now, there's the general assembly and church of the firstborn. So in heaven, there's the house of God. Here on earth, there are houses of God throughout the whole world. And that those houses of God make up that holy nation of Israel. Okay? And in the New Testament, these promises that you'll see in the Old Testament, which obviously these dispensationalists and these people that can't understand the fact that in the New Testament, that physical nation of Israel was replaced with the spiritual nation of Israel. I mean, it's almost in every book, every page, every line where it's stating that the middle wall partition is broken down. You're no longer aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel, but now you're fellow citizens with the saints. Like, there's no more separation there. But yet, today, everybody wants to make this separation between the Jews and the Gentiles that God has broken down, that there is no separation. There's no customary law of separation. There's nothing like that. You're either in a Bible-believing church, which is the house of God, or you're not in the house of God. Listen, if Jews make some temple over in Israel, in Jerusalem, they can call it the house of God, but God doesn't regard it as such. I mean, the Bible says that they continue not my covenant, and I regarded them not. I mean, that was how long ago, right? 2,000 years ago, that God hasn't regarded it. Why would he regard it now? He didn't regard it when the temple was still there. But that being said is that, obviously, you can look at this passage and be like, yeah, Solomon. No doubt. Solomon's going to build the house of the Lord. God's going to establish the kingdom for Solomon. Like, that is definitely true. And when you get the First Kings, you'll see all of that happen. But there's an ultimate fulfillment on how Solomon pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. But know this, is that obviously Solomon is not the Lord, obviously, because Jesus even brings him up and says, you know, Solomon wasn't arrayed as one of these, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. And it's very clear that Jesus is obviously better than Solomon. He's greater than Solomon because he's the Lord, okay? So, going on from that, in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14, and I'm spending a little more time on this passage. The next half of the passage is really David's prayer of kind of gratitude for what the Lord has done. So, I'm not going to spend as much time on the prayer or basically kind of looking at verse by verse through that. But these kind of prophecies, if you will, or statements that are being made about Solomon, but ultimately apply to the Lord Jesus. And there are cases where obviously it doesn't apply to the Lord Jesus, and where it's like clearly that's talking about the physical there and now. And you'll see that throughout the Bible, where you'll see passages where it's talking about like things that are quoted about Jesus, but then the next thing that's stated can't be talking about Jesus, right? And this is one of those. In verse 14, it says, I will be his father and he shall be my son. Okay? If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. Okay? So when you look at that first, you're like, okay, this has to be talking about Solomon, right? Well, that second half, definitely, right? That can't be talking about the Lord Jesus because it says, in him is no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Now, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, but I don't believe it's saying like he committed iniquity, right? I mean, the sins of the world were laid upon him, but he didn't actually do the iniquity. Obviously, he's paying for it. It's being laid upon him as if he had done it kind of thing. But that being said is that, but this phrase, I will be his father and he shall be my son, is something that's brought up about Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, I know we just kind of covered this, so it's kind of, you're like overlapping because I was preaching on that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. He is the first fruits of them that slept. He is the firstborn of every creature, right? And this is getting into that. But it's in verse 5, it says, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Where is that quoted? That is quoted here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And you say, well, that's talking about Solomon. Yes, that is talking about Solomon, but it's ultimately talking about the Lord Jesus and the fact that Jesus is going to be raised from the dead and he's going to be declared to be the Son of God with power, right? And that Jesus, who's of the seed of David, is going to be, you know, the one that's obviously the firstborn from the dead. It says in verse 6 here, it says, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him, talking about the resurrection. Now, I already covered that in my sermon on Sunday, so if you missed it, go back to that. There is no doubt that when it says, thou art my son, this day I have begotten, he's talking about the resurrection. No doubt. Like, nail in the coffin, Acts chapter 13, seals the deal. But what you have to understand here is that this idea of God being our father and we being his son, that applies to us as well, right? So, Jesus is the Son of God, but He has given us power to become sons of God, right? Not the Lord. We're not becoming God. But we are adopted into the family. And go to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. We usually go to verse 8 to show the condemnation. But there's actually good news before you even get to that condemnation. As far as the contrast between those that are saved and those that aren't. But I want you to see here that this idea of I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son, That also applies to saved people, okay? But that ultimately, when that was stated about Solomon, was to show we're talking about the Lord Jesus. We're talking about the fact that God's going to say that about his son, that God's going to establish his son's kingdom forever and all of that. But how that ties in with David is the fact that the Christ was going to come of the seed of David. And this is all coming into hand in glove with all of that. Okay, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 6, it says, and he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God. Notice this, and he shall be my son. Now, he that overcometh, who is he that overcometh, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. That's it. I mean, we are all children by children, we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And as many as received him, them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That is how you become a child of God. And you inherit all things, and you become his child. Okay? And so when it comes to, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son, that applies to us too, right? But how much more does it apply to the Lord Jesus, though? Does that make sense? Like, if we're children of God, how much more is he the Son of God, right? So that's kind of what we're dealing with there, where you can see how, yeah, it applies to Solomon, because I believe Solomon's saved, right? That he was a child of God. He still is a child of God. But it ultimately is pointing to Jesus and what he's and what that father-son relationship is going to be doing for salvation, for the purposes of salvation, okay? Go to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. And what you'll see here in this same verse where we're saying, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son, we'll see a great passage on eternal security, okay? And notice what it says here in verse 14. I will be his father and he shall be my son. Notice this. Now look at this, obviously in the physical aspect of children of God, okay? You become a child of God. But then it says, if he commit iniquity, he will lose his salvation. See, that's what everybody wants you to think, right? That's what all those Amish Mennonite people were saying when we were out there talking to them, right? But if you commit iniquity, you've lost it, you know? But that's not what it says, is it? It says, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, colon, not done with the sentence, are we? But my mercy shall not depart away from him. Now, specifically, we're talking about the kingdom, right? We're talking about the kingdom here. And it says, as I took it from Saul, who I put away from thee. Okay? And so with the kingdom, right, Saul's kingdom got put away. Not David's, though. David's didn't get put away. And obviously, you can see the difference between Old Testament, New Testament, the law compared to salvation by grace, you know, like that contrast that's there. But know this, is that it's saying, if he commits iniquity, he's going to chasten him, but he's not going to take away his mercy from him. Go to Psalm 89, but I'm going to read for you in Hebrews chapter 12 where it talks about this as well. Okay, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, it says, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? Meaning this is that there's no child of God that doesn't receive chastisement. And it says, but if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Okay? So it's basically saying you will receive chastening because all of us mess up. You know what that means? If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So when it says, if he commit iniquity, guess what? When he commits iniquity, essentially, right? It's just the idea that if he does this, I'm not going to take away my mercy, but I'm going to chastise him. Okay? Psalm 89 is really like a whole psalm dealing with this promise that's made to David. Okay? And I want you to think about this. Isn't it interesting? Who are the two men that are used as examples of salvation in the New Testament? Old Testament men that are used to basically describe how someone's saved. Abraham and David. Abraham, when it says Abraham believed God and was imputed unto him for righteousness, it explains, it says, and he being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore is imputed unto him for righteousness. And but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Isn't it interesting that both Abraham and David are brought up, and they both are showing you eternal security? They're both showing you once saved, always saved. That you have to believe that it's not by works that You have to be fully persuaded that he's going to do what he said he would do, that he's going to perform that which he promised. And what did he promise? Eternal life. And this is the promise that he had promised, is even eternal life. But with David, David is also a great picture because he has sworn unto David, and he will not repent, right? And Psalm 89 hits this hard, okay? Now, Psalm 89 is kind of a longer psalm, so I'm not going to read the whole psalm, but let me just give you some highlights here, okay? But this fits hand in glove with this passage that we're reading here. So your homework, just read the whole Psalm 89 and read this passage, and you'll see how it fits together perfectly. But it says in verse 1 of Psalm 89, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. Now remember, what did he say? I will not take my mercy from him. So you'll see this term mercy used a lot. You say, well, we're saved by grace, not by mercy. The Bible says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. So just in case someone's out there like nitpicking about like whether it's mercy or grace, guess what? We're saved by his mercy. We're saved by his grace. Go put that in your pipe, your dispensational pipe, and smoke it. Because I've heard people say, well, you know, in the Old Testament it was mercy, in the New Testament it's grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and it says mercy in the New Testament. Go pound salt. You know, like, that's all I have to say about that. I mean, that's at that point, you have no leg to stand on. You're just making stuff up, okay? You know, anyway, you're like, man, that you're upset about that. I can't stand when people just make stuff up. And they're just like, well, you know, this is we know this to be true. It's like, do we? Do we know that to be true, though? You know, like, they'll like say some statement. It's like, where's that written? You know, I'm just going to take that as fact. Anyway, going on, where'd I have you turn? Psalm 89. So Psalm 89, verse 1, says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. And this is a song we sing all the time, right? I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing. You know, so this is a great verse. Not a great way of singing it, apparently. You know, like, obviously, this is why Brother Dave leads the singing. But in verse 2 here, it says, for I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations, Selah. Now, obviously, we're talking about David's throne, but specifically, ultimately, who are we talking about? The Lord Jesus, right? Notice what it says in verse 28. It says, my mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod. Sound familiar? What are we talking about? The chastening, right? And their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven, Selah. That is salvation. And obviously that's the Lord Jesus' throne. And I know I preached another sermon called the Everlasting Covenant, meaning the New Testament will never end. The blood of the New Testament that covers the sins, both of the First Testament and the New, and for every single person that's ever been on the earth or ever will be on the earth, that is forever. And salvation is not taken away if you commit sin. Actually, the Bible specifically says that it will not be taken away, that he will not take his mercy from you, because he has sworn and he will not lie. Because in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie, promised before the world began, and anybody that thinks they can lose their salvation is calling God a liar. Because he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son of God hath life, and he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. That's salvation. And guess what? That's from Genesis to Revelation. And 2 Samuel 7 teaches eternal security. So I mean, oh, you're just over here in Paul's epistles. It's like, I'm in 2 Samuel. Where are you at? I'm in Psalm 89. Where are you at? And just another beautiful, you know, correlation here. And obviously, listen, 2 Samuel wasn't written for the purpose of people getting saved. You know what I mean? Like, the book of John was written for the purpose of people getting saved, and it's really tailored to salvation. I mean, 2 Samuel is really a history book. But yet, you'll see in all in these books that aren't necessarily meant for that subject, you'll see salvation, you'll see that you're saved by faith, you'll see these different things that are in there, and you'll see that nothing contradicts that either. Actually, it's all affirming it. It's all just hand in glove fitting together. And I think the big thing when we were out there talking to the Amish is that they basically just reject, and they'll say, no, we believe it all, and you reject it. No, they reject all the clear scriptures that say salvation is by grace through faith, and that it's not by works, and that you have eternal life, and that you'll never perish, and that you'll never go into condemnation. They reject all of that because it contradicts with what they believe. And just another passage showing you that. Now, when it comes to this, when it talks about this mercy, 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 what you get into is the sure mercies of David. And you probably have heard of that phrase, the sure mercies of David, because one, it's mentioned in Isaiah 55. It's brought up, and it says in Isaiah 55:3, if you want to turn there, but then it's brought up in the New Testament. But it says in Isaiah 55, verse 3, it says, incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. So notice how it's alluded to, right? That whole chapter, or Psalm 89, is talking about the mercies unto David, right? I will not take my mercy from him. And it's basically saying, your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. You say, well, how do we know that's talking about, like, salvation, right? Because in the New Testament it's brought up, okay? And it's interesting because it's brought up in a very specific spot. Acts 13. Acts 13 is like the nail in the coffin for everything, isn't it? It's just like, hey, you want to know what? You want to know what these Psalms mean? Go to Acts 13. But Acts 13, it brings up this phrase, the sure mercies of David. It says in Acts 13:34, it says, and as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Which is what we're talking about, the fact that he's not, we're talking about the gospel here. We're talking about the death, burial, and resurrection. It says, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid into his unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. But it be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. So what are we talking about when the sure mercies of David? We're talking about the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, that you become a child of God. He will be to you a father, you'll be to him a son, and he will chasten you when you commit iniquity, but he will not take his mercy from you. That's the sure mercies of David. And why is it sure? Because he has sworn. He's made an oath. And the Lord can't repent. He can't repent when it means he's telling a lie. Right? Because the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now go on from that. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And let's look at David's response here. So I just touched the surface on what's in that chapter right there. Right, I'm just showing you some little snippets of how that all fits, but I could spend all night showing you passages that go with that, from Ezekiel to other places in the Bible. It is unbelievable on how many different books and passages link to that, and to that passage and what's going on there. And so, even to the point where it's talking about David's going to sit on his throne, future tense, in the book of Ezekiel. Like, there's just so much in there. Anyway, but, you know, just so I can get my under an hour sermon here, you know, if I can. You know, I strive. It's not usually ever happening, but it's really because that Brother Dave is so quick with all the, like, singing and stuff that I'm always looking at, like, a certain marker of, like, you know, in this case, like, 8:30. But because he's so quick, you know, it's like 8:30 is like over an hour. So it's really his fault is what it is. It's what you call passing the buck, you know. So anyway, but let's look what David says here, because obviously David hears this news, and obviously he's very grateful to the Lord for what he is stating to him. Verse 18, it says, "Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, 'Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto?'" And that's the right attitude, right? I mean, David is getting this great blessing, and we should be basically saying, "Who am I to receive all this," right? And that is the truth of the matter. It says in verse 19, "And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And in it, and is this the manner of man, O Lord God?" And you think about this, you know, we were talking about how, like, this applies kind of in the near future, but we're talking about forever. And you can almost think, like, David's like, you know, you're talking about this, like, in the while to come, like, but aren't we talking about man here? You know, but obviously this ultimately is going to be talking about the Lord Jesus, and you can see how that all fits. It says, "And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore, thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee." Sound familiar? Like Isaiah brings all this stuff, and you can see the similarity in just, obviously David's a different person than Isaiah, but just that similarity in God's word, right? Everything, you know, man, obviously God used man to write God's word, but there's a lot of similarities because you're dealing with the same God, right? The same message is getting across, all of that, okay? "According to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself and to make him a name and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God." And obviously, you know, people are like, "Well, see, it's forever." It's like, yeah, but, you know, obviously that covenant was supposed to be, you know, is set up to be forever when it comes to the physical nation of Israel. But all these verses where it talks about Israel and David's throne going on forever does still apply. It just doesn't apply in that physical sense of the physical people. And I've already explained that when the fact that we still have that holy nation of Israel. It's just the spiritual nation of Israel, and it's made up of all believers, whether Jew or Gentile, okay? So that's how that all still applies today, and it's just being fulfilled. Verse 25, it says, "Now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said." So basically, David's just saying, like, you know, basically, let it be so. You know, let it be as you said. And it says in verse 26, "And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God." And that phrase just kind of stuck out to me looking over this passage and everything. Thou art that God, right? Because there's places where it says thou art the God, right? And, you know, I think that's a significant thing to be said, is meaning, like, you're the God, right? There's many gods out there as far as, like, people, you know, things that are called God, you know, and people that are claiming to be God and all that stuff. But there's the God. But then there's that God, right? And what's that mean? He's basically, like, when you say thou art that God, you're basically saying, like, that type of God, right? That kind of God, right? You think about, like, who he is and what he's about, right? Because you can say he, for example, like, God essentially could have been a horrible God, you know, like, as far as, like, you know, as far as that goes, But we know that God isn't that. God is merciful, loving, all of that. And what David is stating here is the fact that, when I say could have been, obviously in reality it couldn't have been. But what I'm saying is that God is benevolent, God is love, all of that's true. And when he's stating all this information about him being merciful and doing all these great things, he's like, you're that God, right? That God that's merciful, that God that's magnificent, that God that keeps covenant and all of that, okay? It says, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now, let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. And I say amen and amen, because ultimately, when you think about his house being blessed, it ultimately comes down to the Lord Jesus and how he's the root and offspring of David, and that he is going to sit on that throne forever and ever, and we'll be blessed, and he's going to rule and reign forever. And we'll rule and reign with him, and obviously if we live for him and all that, we'll have different positions of authority within that. And so, great chapter. Sometimes you don't think maybe you'll see eternal security in like 2 Samuel, but there it is. So, Lord willing, next week we'll get into the next chapter, but let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of 2 Samuel. Thank you for all these passages. And Lord, just pray. We just want to praise you for how magnificent your word is and just how everything fits together. And Lord, just all the foreshadowings and prophecies of what was to come and just showing how all that fits together. Lord, we just praise you, help us to understand this book and to apply it to our lives. And Lord, we just praise you, be with us as we go back home. Give us safety in our travels. Lord, we love you and pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Brother Dave will come and sing one more song, and then we'll be dismissed.
All right, take your psalm books and turn to Psalm 170. Song 170 in your psalm books. We'll sing Hallelujah, What a Savior. If you would stand, we'll sing Song 170.
Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Savior, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Seal my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior.